that, you know, the mother's warm and safe and might even hear the sound of her muffled voice. But while the child is in the womb, they can't fully comprehend the full personage of mom. I think it's kind of like that with us and God. We know him in part now, but there's so many aspects of him that we can't yet fathom, that we will one day. One day we're told we'll see him face to face. But right now, it's hard to grasp all that he is. But God has revealed himself, and he is revealing himself to humanity, kind of incrementally throughout history. I believe deeply in my heart that revelation of God has been progressive. By that I mean God has not revealed himself all at once, that he has let humanity get to know him gradually over time. Early on in human history, he revealed himself through human conscience. The human conscience is part of the image of God that we're told we were created in. We were created in God's image. And I believe that innate sense of right and wrong that most human beings seem to be born with, God revealed himself in a little way through human conscience. A little later in human history, God revealed himself in the law of Moses when he gave his holy law on Mount Sinai to the Israelites. He revealed himself in a little way to a very select group of people. Further down the road in human history, he revealed himself to that same people in the temple in Jerusalem. And little by little, he's allowing us to know him more and more. Scripture says in these last days, he's revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But all that to say, revelation of God throughout history has been progressive. But what this progression tells me, what it screams so loudly to us, is a very important truth. And that's the fact that God wants to live with us. He wants to live in us. God wants to abide and dwell with human beings, in human beings. He wants real relationship with you and I. That's the premise of the whole Bible. That's the premise of all of the Christian faith and all of history, that God wants a restored relationship with humanity. He wants to dwell with us day by day. But as we know, as we're taught in the Scriptures, there is a separation. There's a gulf between humanity and God, and that's the separation of sin. And so God had to reestablish a relationship with us because he wants to dwell with us. Now, there are a lot of belief systems throughout the world that acknowledge the idea of God, but that think that God is kind of in everybody. You know, God is just kind of an essence. He's, you know, he's kind of like the force, you know. He's in the rocks. He's in the trees. You know, he's everywhere. God's not everywhere. God is not everywhere in terms of, he's not the essence of his creation. All right? In terms of relationship, the Scripture tells us that all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that, yes, while God is omnipresent, in a relational sense, he is able to live with those who have put their trust in the way that he has made in his Son, Jesus Christ. And belief in him and receiving him by faith, that's the only way possible. That's the only way that's been provided for our sin to be atoned for. That's the means for establishing relationship with Creator God. Now, that hasn't been true for all of history. In the past, for a certain period, it was the temple in Jerusalem where God related to and dwelt with mankind. This was a temporary dwelling place that God commanded be built before the way of salvation was fully established. It was a place where God actually would manifest himself visually before he dwells in human temples. But for this period in history, he manifested himself in a temple built of stone. Luke 21 tells us of the future of this place where God used to live. And it's a future that's going to get really bad before it gets infinitely better. You know, the future of Jerusalem, it's not real positive for a time. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, since that time, when Jesus spoke these words and Luke wrote them down, a lot of what Jesus is going to say in our passage today, a lot of it has been fulfilled. A lot of it has happened. A lot of it is unfolded. But a lot of it is still yet future for us. So a lot of what Jesus talks about in Luke 21 falls into the category of end times prophecy. Now, end times prophecy is a fascinating subject for many Christians. Not for everyone. Some Christians don't find it very interesting because it seems very, very confusing. But even if you don't find end times prophecy interesting for you personally, remember that the destination of all end times prophecy, the destination is God with us in all his fullness. The destination is us with him face to face. You know, when we were in the process of adopting our daughter, there were many difficulties and confusing aspects to the whole process, but the people who are helping us adopt were always reminding us, remember, at the end of this journey is your daughter. Your daughter's at the end of the journey. And so that was just like, yes, we'll do whatever it takes. We'll swim the ocean if we have to. You know, that's why we can persevere in this life. That's why we can look to God's word for understanding and gain a desire to know what the Bible says about end times. Because at the end of that process, we get to dwell with God face to face in all his fullness forever. At the end, all that comes with it, new earth, new bodies, eternal life. The destination of all end times prophecy, the destination for us is to come home. To finally be home. To finally be where we belong forever. That's the destination. Luke 21 is really one of three really important end times teachings given by Jesus. It's actually one of three accounts of the same day. The other two that are kind of parallel with Luke chapter 21 are Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Those are parallel accounts of Luke 21. Different writers' accounts of the same day. And it's these are deeply, deeply significant passages in terms of prophetic events. Now, as we read through this part of the chapter, I want to encourage you to look for some clues, okay? Because Jesus is speaking of things that will happen in both the near future and the far future. He's speaking of things that were going to happen, you know, within the century that he spoke these things, but also he's speaking of things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. So the near and the far future, and a lot of prophecy falls in that category of near, far. Sometimes prophecy is given and there will be a near fulfillment, but there'll be a corresponding far fulfillment. So just as we read through this, try to see if you can see any pivot points in the passage where Jesus switches from the near future to the far future. This discourse that I'm going to read, it took place in Jerusalem during Passover festival. Jerusalem during Passover is kind of like, it'd be kind of like New Orleans during Mardi Gras, except a lot more religious. It's just full of people from all over the region, all over the world are in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are at the temple. They've been there for a few days. At the end of this week, Jesus is going to the cross, all right? But nobody really comprehends that yet. Jesus is right now speaking and teaching openly in the temple. The religious authorities are getting more and more determined and desperate to silence him. And so in Luke chapter 21, we read the following account. Starting in verse 5 of Luke 21, Scripture says, "Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones, with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, 'As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down.' 'Teacher,' they asked, 'when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?' He replied, 'Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, "I am he," and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you, persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Okay. The pivot points, the little clues I saw in that passage that indicate that Jesus is shifting from near to far or back to near, I saw one right in verse 9. Jesus talked about wars and uprisings. He said these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. He's giving us a clue that there's some time going to elapse here. Then again, down in verse 12, after he's talked about earthquakes and famine and pestilences and fearful events, he says, but before all this, then he describes what's going to happen to the disciples personally. Okay, there's another clue that we're shifting time here. Finally, probably the most significant pivot point in the passage is down in verse 24. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That times of the Gentiles is a real significant phrase that we'll talk about a little bit more later. But the context of what's being said here. The disciples are, they're like small town boys, you know, in the big, they don't get to the big city very often. You know, I can kind of relate to them because I was raised out in a rural area, and Spokane is kind of a moderate-sized city, but there are no real big skyscrapers here. I remember the first time I went to a big city, like I went to L.A. when I was 12, and looking up at the buildings and just being in awe of the size of them, or going to Chicago when I was 22 and going to the top of the Sears Tower. It's just like the architecture is amazing, and that's kind of what the disciples are feeling here. They're looking at the beautiful temple, the most magnificent structure in the ancient world. And they comment on it to Jesus. And Jesus' words must have been very, very ominous to them. Now, you see this temple? It's going down. It's not going to stand. Every stone will be cast down from this temple. Naturally, they're going to be very curious, very troubled about what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus himself was troubled about what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Just a couple of chapters ago, back in Luke 19, we read how Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And he said, oh, if you'd only known what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. He says, the time will come when the enemies will surround you on all sides. He says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He wept over Jerusalem and its inhabitants because it was so precious to him and the people there were so precious to him. You got to wonder why. Why was Jerusalem so special? Well, like I said before, it was the first fixed geographical place where God chose to live with man. You know, when we talk about God in human terms, we use a big, impressive sounding word. We say we anthropomorphize him. So I got to anthropomorphize God. But I believe God is sentimental about Jerusalem because of his love for the people there and the fact that he lived in that temple. He dwelt in that temple for a time. I believe, in as much as I can understand the heart of God, I think he's sentimental about Jerusalem. Kind of like I am when I drive past the first house that my wife and I bought when we were married. I drive past that house and I just get this kind of warm feeling. You know, this house was like, it was like the house from It's a Wonderful Life. It was big and broken down. There are holes in the walls and roaches and mice. And, you know, we spent several years wallpapering the walls and trying to make it livable. And you know, it probably should have been torn down, but we put a lot of love into it, along with Lynn and Peggy put a lot of love into it with us. God bless them. She showed us how to wallpaper. But the house still stands today. Somebody poured a bunch of money into it and re-sided it. And every time I drive past it, it's like I have this sentimental feeling because of the memories there. You know, in a some kind of a way, I think God has that same sentiment towards Jerusalem. There are a lot of places in the Bible that talk about God's sentimental heart towards Jerusalem. Places like Psalm 48 says, "In the city of our God, his holy mountain, it is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, the city of the great king." 132nd Psalm, he says, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Now, if I were a real estate agent, I wouldn't get that. I wouldn't understand why Jerusalem was so desirable to God, because it's not exactly prime property. Now, it had been a city, been a Canaanite city centuries before Israel took it. It was inhabited by the Jebusites. It was a city known as Jebus. And, you know, the area surrounding it is kind of arid and dry. There's only one spring of water in the city itself, the spring of Gihon. I mean, there are a lot of areas in our own Pacific Northwest that are a lot more aesthetically pleasing. I mean, I love seeing pictures of Spokane Falls before the city was here. What a beautiful area we live in. But it makes me wonder, why did God not select a more picturesque location for his special city? Why did he pick Jerusalem? We don't know. We can't presume to know the reasoning why God picked Jerusalem. But we can recognize some very significant things that happened there. One particular event that really stands out is the fact that Jerusalem is where salvation was first foreshadowed. See, ages earlier, before the days of Jesus, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, you remember that he came to a hill called Mount Moriah. He was there in an act of beautiful and terrible, horrible obedience when he was called to sacrifice his only son on that place. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that it was not God's heart for him to sacrifice his son. An angel stopped his hand and directed Abraham's attention to an animal that was caught in the bushes nearby and said, "Sacrifice the ram." But what God was doing, he was foreshadowing how God himself would one day offer his own son. Well, that mountain, that little hill, Moriah, became the focal point of the city of Jerusalem. It was the place, the piece of land that King David purchased for the eventual construction of the temple, which was built during the reign of David's son, Solomon. And it was in that temple, on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, where God's glory manifested itself. We read about the occasion, the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5. It says, "Then the temple of the Lord is filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God." So right on the spot, right on that very location where God had hinted at how he would provide his own son as an atonement for our sins, this temple was built for the glory of God, and God's glory inhabited it for a time. It's where salvation was foreshadowed. You know, salvation can sound like a kind of a cliche religious word to a lot of people because we throw it around a lot, salvation. But I think it's important to remember the significance of salvation. Think of the word salvation in terms of relational healing. Because that's what God wants with us. He wants the relationship between he and us healed. Think about somebody that you would love to have a restored relationship with. Maybe you're estranged from someone, a family member. and your heart just aches for them. Or maybe someone that has passed on and died, and you would just, your heart just burns to see them and talk to them one more time. That's how the heart of God feels towards every human being on the earth. He wants that restored relationship with us. And so this place where salvation, the relational healing of salvation, was first foreshadowed is a very special place for God. That's why it was so important. But centuries after, the centuries and the years after Solomon built the temple, it saw the children of Israel pulling away from God, not pulling closer to Him. They kept running to idols. They kept defying and disobeying the living God. And God's mercy is great. He let them disobey and rebel for centuries. But finally, about four centuries later, the armies of Babylon conquered Jerusalem and tore down the temple, carried them off into exile. But 70 years later, the Israelites returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they began rebuilding the temple. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the second temple was magnificent. It was more splendid than the first. But by that time, the hearts of the people, even though their temple was wonderful, the hearts of the people were hard. They had become a religiously rigid yet wicked people. And at the end of the week that we're reading about right now, the wickedness of this people would explode and erupt into cries of "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." And for that reason, God would bring about the destruction of Jerusalem again. Now, as we've talked about, the disciples' expectation of what was going to happen was very different from what would actually happen. The disciples' expectation, even during this last week, their expectation was of imminent revolution. They thought they were on the cusp of an incredible movement where upon Jesus would ascend to the throne of Judah. He would be the king over a new golden age for Israel, and they would be His cabinet. But Jesus says in this discourse, that's not going to happen, guys. You're not going to become dignitaries. You're going to become fugitives. He tells them of the persecutions and the difficulties and the rejections that they will personally endure. I mean, Jesus had a heart for these guys. He wanted to let them know what was going to happen. But He also promises that God would enable them to stand firm in their faith and in their message. So in the next few years, He says, you guys are going to be persecuted. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to suffer much for My name. And then He goes on in verses 20 through 23. He tells of the future destruction of the great city, the city where God had lived. Now the years and the decades following Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it saw an increase in rebellion of the Jews against the Roman Empire. The zealots were determined to cast off the yoke of Roman tyranny, but Rome was too powerful. Rome suppressed them. And finally, in 70 AD, 38 years after Jesus spoke these words, the armies of Rome, under the command of General Titus, who would eventually become the emperor, 70 AD, they laid siege to Jerusalem. For months and months, they choked the life out of the city and starved the inhabitants. And then in August of that year, they broke through the walls. They sacked the city. They destroyed the second temple. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And as Jesus predicted, not one stone of the temple was left on another. Because the historian Josephus records how they set fire to the temple and the gold in the temple fixtures melted and dripped down between the stones. And so the soldiers would chisel and break the stones apart to retrieve the melted gold. And so this magnificent temple was left just scattered stones. It was a great victory for Rome. In fact, the Arch of Triumph celebrating this victory of Titus over Jerusalem still stands in Rome, celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says that after the destruction of Jerusalem, He tells of the worldwide dispersion of the Jews. Verse 24, He says, they will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, that's a real pivotal point in the passage. Because this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, one sentence, but it's lasted over 1900 years. Since 70 AD, it has been the times of the Gentiles. The time when Gentiles would trample on Jerusalem and Israel would not have sovereign control over her capital city. Many Gentile nations over the centuries inhabited Jerusalem and Judah. The Romans, the Byzantines, the Muslims, the Mamelukes, the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And during that time, the land, we know as Palestine, the land was ravaged and raped. It was misused. All of the trees in Israel and Judah were cut down. The Ottoman Empire would tax absentee landowners on their land in Palestine based on how many trees they had on the land. So reduce their taxes, they would cut down trees. There was also a spur of the Orient Express Railroad that ran through Palestine, and the locomotive would stop wherever there was tree and brush growth and cut it to fuel the locomotive. So between the absentee landowners cutting down trees and the locomotives cutting down trees, Israel became a treeless, barren land, and all the topsoil washed down from the mountains, and the lowlands became a malaria-infested swamp. That was the state of Israel at the turn of the century. It was a barren wasteland. Nobody wanted it. Mark Twain visited the land of Palestine in 1867, and his evaluation was it wasn't worth the trip. He says, "It's a desolate country, given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route, hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted this country." That was the condition of that land just a century and a half ago. There was no nation of Palestine, no Palestinians occupying it. There was no one who even wanted the land. Few scraggly villages here and there. Because to hear today about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you get the idea that the Palestinians have been there for centuries, and the Jews are kind of this, you know, Johnny-come-lately nation that's trying to take it away. That's not the case. Nobody wanted the land. But in the late 19th century, early 20th century, something started to happen, something the Jews called Aliyah, which means going up. Jews started making Aliyah to Israel, 19th and 20th century. Jews started moving in, and they started planting eucalyptus trees all over, because eucalyptus trees suck up water. And so they drained the swamps and gradually made the land useful again. And as the land became fertile, that's when Arabs started moving to the land from all over the region. But then the Second World War and the near genocide of the Jewish people made clear that the Jews needed a homeland because they weren't safe anywhere else in the world. And so in 1948, Israel declared herself a nation among the nations of the world again. That's never happened before. Never happened in the history of nations that one nation would be defeated, exiled, destroyed, and then 1900 years later become a nation again. I mean, we don't hear about Canaanites and Amorites anymore, do we? We don't hear about Jebusites. It doesn't happen except in the case of Israel, because God brought the nation back. But even still, all this history to point out, Jerusalem is still being trampled by the Gentiles. We're still within that times of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke of. Because what's on the Temple Mount today? Idols. Muslim mosques sit on the Temple Mount. Jesus said that Jerusalem is going to be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Okay? So there's a 1900-year, at least, gap in that sentence. But then Jesus says, after the times of the Gentiles, he says, these things will happen. He says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken at that time. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see how he shifted from near fulfillment to far fulfillment? He began by talking about things that were going to happen in the disciples' lifetimes. The destruction, their persecution, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he shifted until after the times of the Gentiles. And then he begins to talk about the events that are going to happen before the return of Christ. And we don't have time this morning to dive in and to see all of the details surrounding this passage that other passages of Scripture speak to. Places like Daniel 9 and Luke or Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Revelation 6. I encourage you to study some of these passages on your own and cross-reference them with Luke 21. Because there's so much detail about what's going to happen surrounding the return of Christ. This is the most exciting subject in the world for me. Because like I said, it ends with us seeing our Lord face to face. It ends with Him wiping away every tear, making all things new. And Jesus tells us to use a real practical hermeneutic in understanding what He's saying. You know what hermeneutic means? Hermeneutic is simply the word we use to say how we interpret Scripture. One of my Bible school profs said, hermeneutic is the science and the art of scriptural interpretation. It's like how you read the Bible, how you understand it, how you make practical sense of it. Jesus encourages us to use a very practical hermeneutic. He says in verse 29, he says, look at the fig tree. And all the trees, when these sprout leaves, you see for yourselves, you know the summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus says, what I'm saying to you is literal. I want you to watch for these things to happen, because when you start to see these things happen, you know that my return is very near. And that's important to recognize, because there's a lot of Christians that believe that when Jesus talks about the end times, he's talking all symbolism. None of it is literal. There's a school of thought within the Christian church known as preterism that believes that everything Jesus talks about in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and most of Revelation, that pretty much all happened in the first century and has no relevance to the end times. You see, that really makes no sense to me, because Jesus obviously shifts from the near future to the far future, and he's telling us to watch. To be ready, to understand the signs of the times as they unfold. You know, I think for a lot of people, these kinds of things, they like to allegorize them because it seems more intellectually satisfying. It's more intellectually satisfying to think about Scripture than it is to have to act on it. But Jesus is telling us to act, to watch, to be diligent. And he tells us a few things that are going to obstruct our ability to be watchful in our lives. Verse 34, he says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, with the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on the whole earth and those who live on the face of the whole earth. So always be on watch. Pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. We know about some of these things. We know about drunkenness. We know what drunkenness is. Drunkenness is using something to change your state of consciousness, using alcohol or herbs or chemicals or activities to give you a false sense of well-being. Now, we could have a lively debate about whether it's okay for Christians to drink, or it's legal now to smoke pot, or if all forms of pornography are sinful or not. You know, we could have a debate about that, but it wouldn't accomplish anything. All I know is that when I alter my consciousness in any way with any of those things, I forfeit fellowship with God. I can't get drunk. I can't get high without substituting or forfeiting that closeness, that sense that God is speaking to me. That's why the Scripture says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's either or. You can't alter your consciousness with false things and hold on to fellowship with God. It's not like he cuts you off. It's not like he stops loving you. But the communication, the fellowship, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life is stifled when there's drunkenness of any form in my life. We know what anxiety is, don't we? We all know what anxiety is. Worrying about what's happened, worrying about what might happen, worrying about what might not happen. We're told in the Scripture, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. Don't be anxious. But I feel anxious. Well, don't be anxious. You see, what we're talking about here is disciplines of the Spirit. Victory over these things is a discipline of the Spirit. Okay, it's not just a human discipline. It's something, it's a work that God does in us that we have to cooperate with. If I'm to get victory over drunkenness and addictions, I got to recognize the Holy Spirit's going to do the work, but I got to cooperate with Him. I have to, by faith, let go of those intoxicants. I got to turn away from them and forge new habits. And as I do that, the Holy Spirit will make a new me. I can break free from anxiety because the Holy Spirit is doing it in me. I got to cooperate with Him. I got to quit letting my mouth run ad infinitum on negativity and grumbling and complaining, voicing my fears but never voicing praise. I got to cooperate with the Holy Spirit that says, why so downcast, my soul? Put your trust in God. Dissipation, that's not a word we're as familiar with. I had to look it up. Dissipation, the best definition I found is dissipation is the process of slowly becoming less. And how easy, how natural it feels in our culture today to live for less than we were created for. We were created to know God for noble purposes. But how easy it is to live for making money or for playing video games or for chasing pleasure, or how easy it is just to live to hide from our fears, to stay safe indoors because there's a lion in the street, and to gradually become less. Victory over that kind of a life is also a discipline of the Spirit. It's a recognition and a reminder, Lord, I was created for your good pleasure. I was created for noble purposes, Lord. Fulfill your purposes in me. The things that Jesus said would happen to the temple and to Jerusalem, where God used to live, those things happened. And they're going to happen again. Like I said, when you start cross-referencing those passages I gave you before, you'll see Jerusalem is going to undergo another great destruction, but this time it's going to be worldwide. The time to fill our lives with Christ is now. The time to break free from everything that hinders and encumbers that relationship is now. If we will hear and heed His words, take them to heart. Jesus said, be careful. Don't be deceived. If we will draw near to Him, He will sustain us through not just the chaos of this present life, because this present day kind of feels chaotic, doesn't it? Amen? But it's going to get a whole lot more chaotic on the face of the earth before it gets a whole lot better. But if we will draw near to Him now, He will help us deal with the chaos of today and tomorrow. When we stand before Him, it will be without regrets, full of joy. Can you stand before Him? Have you cast yourself on His mercy? Or are you like the Pharisees, thinking that you got to do it yourself? You've got to put on the air of righteousness because it's all up to you. Or are you like the rich young man that Jesus encountered a few chapters ago, who loved his possessions and loved his earthly life so much that the invitation to follow Jesus just seemed too costly? Or maybe you're more like Peter when Peter first met Jesus. Remember that encounter when Jesus met Peter by the Sea of Galilee? Peter said, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinner. That's a good place to start. When you feel so totally unworthy, when you know that you have no hope in and of yourself to change, that's when you're ready to throw yourself completely on the mercy of God and let Him do His good work. He wants to bring us out of the burdens of dissipation and drunkenness and anxiety and everything else, because He wants to live in us. wants to live with us. Let's close just with a couple of songs together and have just a few quiet moments. And I ask you, urge you and encourage you to talk to the Lord.